Our sermon text today comes from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 18 through 23. Verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Beginning with verse 18, the Bible says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Most gracious Lord, help us today as we hear these words to give thought to what they mean to us when we consider how Paul tells us that all things are ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we by faith grasp the full extent of what that means, and may it transform our thinking, particularly in regard to seeking after human glory and wisdom, which is all paltry in comparison to all that we truly have in Christ. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we do, we come to something of a conclusion to Paul's argument that has spanned the first three chapters. This isn't to say that Paul is finished talking about the subject of divisions in the Corinthian church yet. He will have more to say on that subject. But he does reprise some of the themes he's developed to this point. And thus he brings them to something of a preliminary conclusion before addressing the matter of divisions from another angle in the verses that follow. To be specific, we've seen that Paul has talked about the themes of wisdom and folly and how God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Moreover, Paul has talked about the foolishness, therefore, of boasting in human wisdom, which the Corinthian church had engaged in by their allegiances to various teachers. And so as a result, now, Paul rounds off his discussion of these attitudes by basically, pointedly asking his readers to examine themselves considering their guilt in this area. And in fact, what he does in our text today is challenge their wisdom by essentially telling them that if they want to really be wise, they're going to have to give up their wisdom. And the reason is because the message of the cross, as we've seen, is contrary to the wisdom of the world. In Christ's kingdom, everything the world prides itself in is turned on its head. The way to be exalted is by humbling yourself. The way to become a leader is through service. The way to eternal life is to die to yourself. On and on it goes. Hence, if the Corinthians, if they want to be truly wise, they're going to have to become fools in the eyes of the world. Okay? Now that kind of sums up our text. Now, to see how Paul develops his argument, I'm going to proceed a little differently than normal. I generally work my way through the text, and then after we've surveyed it, I try to make some application at the end of everything we've heard. Today, though, I'm going to make application more as we go, because our text sort of divides itself into two sections, basically in the middle of verse 21. So as a result, I'm going to look at the first half of our text initially and then make some comments. Afterward, we'll look at the second section and then make some application of it as well. Okay? So that's how we're going to proceed. With that in mind then, let's begin with verse 18 and the first half of verse 19. Here Paul says this. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Note, Paul begins with a warning against self-deception. Now, given all that we've heard thus far in our study of this letter, the implication is clear that Paul believes the Corinthians have deceived themselves into thinking they are wise by the manner in which they pride themselves according to their associations with the renowned teachers who helped establish the Corinthian church. As a result, Paul challenges their perceived wisdom by calling upon the Corinthians to give up the wisdom of the world they have adopted from the culture of that time in order to truly become wise according to God's standard. In fact, Paul actually calls on the Corinthians to become foolish in the world's estimation in order to obtain true wisdom. Now, here again, I think we see something of the paradox that we mentioned just a moment ago regarding how the message of the cross turns everything upside down. Again, to be exalted, you paradoxically humble yourself. To become a leader, you do it through service. To possess eternal life, you die to yourself. And it's in the same way, therefore, to become wise, you must first become a fool. While none of that may make sense at times, especially if we have adopted the world's wisdom, Paul says that's actually how the world God made and governs really works. To illustrate, the point Paul makes, of course, is found in many places in Scripture. We've just alluded to a few of them. But one example that I think especially illustrates his point is found in Proverbs 30, where we read of a man, a curious kind of figure by the name of Agur. What's interesting about that passage is that Agur's words are recorded in the book of Proverbs, which, as we all know, is part of what we call the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. In fact, the book of Proverbs tells us at the very beginning of the book that the words recorded in the book are intended in large part in order to convey wisdom, especially to young people as they will need it as they mature. And yet, what's so ironic is that Agur begins sharing his words of wisdom by saying this. This is how Proverbs 30 begins. He says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One." That's how he begins. And yet, he goes on throughout the rest of the chapter telling us all he's learned in his pursuit of wisdom throughout his life. And the thing I find curious about that is that given the manner in which Agur introduces himself, we're left wondering, why should we read anything he has to say thereafter? The guy comes up and tells you, "I know absolutely nothing about this subject whatsoever," and then he begins to lecture you for the next half hour. You would say, get somebody in here who knows what they're talking about. Moreover, we're left wondering, but Agur begins this way, and we're left wondering why his words are even recorded in Scripture if it's true he is as stupid as he says he is and doesn't possess any wisdom or knowledge of God. But there his words are in the text of Scripture, in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, no less, for us to read in order to gain wisdom. In short, Agur's words are as paradoxical as Paul's regarding the need to become a fool in order to be wise. And when we understand the message of the cross, we'll quickly see, though, that both Agur and Paul are essentially saying the same thing. And they are both saying things that the Corinthians need to hear. To explain, what Agur demonstrates, I think, is the sort of humility Paul is encouraging in the Corinthians, who no doubt in their pride think they are actually wise, when in fact they are not. And we see this by the fact that age and wisdom haven't made Agur arrogant and proud, as the Corinthians are. On the contrary, age and experience have actually had the opposite effect on Agur. And therefore, the reason Agur claims he is more stupid than any man and that he lacks wisdom is because he's come to learn that the more you know, the more you don't know. And it is that childlike humility before God that makes Agur actually a wise man in the eyes of God. But the Corinthians, by contrast, believe themselves to be wise when in fact their pride demonstrates otherwise. I believe we see something of the Corinthian mindset in how we traditionally describe the stages of learning in high school and college. When young people, when they enter into higher levels of education, they're frequently labeled as freshmen. And whether it's on a high school or university campus, freshmen are often a bit intimidated by their upperclassmen as they try to learn the ropes. As a result, there's often an awareness of their lack of knowledge initially and an uncertainty that goes with it. Sometimes they try to pretend they're not through their bravado, but oftentimes there is an intimidation. But by the time a freshman becomes a sophomore, he oftentimes becomes very full of opinion. That's why our word sophomore comes from the Greek words for wise and moron. A sophomore, in other words, is a sophisticated moron because he thinks he knows it all when in reality his education has just begun. So hopefully by the time he's a senior and he's ready to graduate, he'll hopefully have a better estimation of himself. At least that's the hope. And so I say this because coming to realize what you don't know is oftentimes the first step in learning. And that's why Paul tells the Corinthians that if they want to become wise, they first have to become fools. I remember when I first came to Reformed faith. On the one hand, it was a very exciting time for me. And a certain young lady thought I lost my mind for a while. Because I was learning so many new and wonderful things. On the other hand, it was also a very unsettling time because I was having so many beliefs that I had held, sacrosanct, began to be challenged at every turn. First of all, I had beliefs in eschatology or the doctrine of final things challenged. And I was way back in the days of Hal Lindsey's, the late great Planet Earth. For those who are younger, that was my generation's equivalent of Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series. As I read Reformed authors, I couldn't get over how they were just totally dismantling everything I had been taught. And it caused me to wonder how many other things that I had been taught that needed to be corrected. That study, in turn, it led to a study of election and the sovereignty of God, with the result that I underwent a complete reversal of my thinking in those areas as well. And from there, there were studies of baptism, church government, you name it. One by one, many of my cherished beliefs fell by the wayside until I didn't know what I believed for a time. That's why I say that time was also very unsettling for me. At the same time, though, it was also the beginning of what has since become a lifetime of learning and making sure I know my facts before I form opinions and at least try to. But had I not come to the point where I realized I didn't know as much as I thought, I would have never begun on the quest to constantly learn more. You know, so put it in Paul's words, I first had to become a fool. I had to come to the point where I don't know anything anymore. I don't know what to believe in order to begin to increase some knowledge. Those of you who are reading our current book club selection know that one of the things Smith does in that book is challenge the pride that is so often associated with the Reformed faith. But another thing he does that's closely related is introduce people to the wider world of the Reformed faith that goes beyond God's sovereignty in election in order to demonstrate that being Reformed means a whole lot more than simply being able to articulate, for example, the 5 points of Calvinism. And those were my primary reasons for choosing that book. I wanted to challenge the common notion that once you've, you know, accepted Calvinism, you've somehow arrived. Now, unfortunately, that belief is all too common in our day since it's become cool to be a Calvinist again. And so a lot of people, you know, they accept the 5 points and say, hey, I've arrived. You know, and I can send judgment on everybody else. Well, that's really, really naive. And that pride in thinking we have arrived, I think, fuels a lot of the battles we find ourselves embroiled in today. We all got a lot to learn. We're just scratching the surface. Okay. To reinforce Paul's point, he quotes two passages from the Old Testament, which we heard in both of our readings earlier, from Job 5 and Psalm 94. The first quote, which says, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, is a rather ironic quote because it's a quote from Eliphaz speaking to Job. Now, if you know the story of Job, Job has a whole lot of bad things happen to him. And Eliphaz argues that the reason must be because of Job's sin. As we learn from the end of the book, however, Eliphaz is the one who is actually caught in his own words when God comes to the defense of Job and judges Eliphaz in the process. Okay? So it's sort of ironic. What Eliphaz says is right. That's what God does. He just doesn't know it's happening to him. Okay? It's a true thing, but it was improperly applied to Job. Now, the second passage, which comes from Psalm 94, which we're going to sing a bit later, contains the same basic message. Paul says there, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So in Psalm 94, the psalmist asks God to take vengeance on Israel's oppressors. The reason is, and I want you to think about this as we sing it later, their oppressors think that God does not see their wicked acts. But the psalmist knows that they're actually fools, because just because God isn't acting right at the moment doesn't mean he won't deliver justice in the future. Okay? And quoting this passage, I think he's making a very, very subtle allusion to the events of AD 70. And I say this not only because of the theme of Psalm 94, but also, and this is important, I want you see how many times Paul's used this phrase. He makes a reference again in verse 18 to those who believe they are wise in this age. Over and over again, the disputer of this age, the wisdom of this age. Paul, again, he sees himself living in this wrinkle of time where the end of one age and the beginning of another age is emerging. And so, in other words, Paul understands that the people of God are not part of this age. Instead, they belong to the age to come, which was breaking in during that time. The problem, though, is that the Corinthians are acting as if they don't understand this. They're still living as if they're part of the old covenant age. Had they understood the truth that of what Christ had done, what he had accomplished, and what he was beginning, they wouldn't have been divided into factions over their allegiances to the teachers who had established and built the church at Corinth. That's why Paul concludes the first section of our text by saying, "Therefore, let no one boast in men." Now, with that in mind, it's at this point we come to the second part of our text today. We're going to look at the beginning, the middle of verse 21 and continue to the end of verse 23. But I want you to hear what he just said, okay? He says, no one boast in men. And then he says this, okay? Having just reproved the Corinthians for their factions prompted by their allegiances to Paul, Apollos, Peter, etc., he says, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things in the present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." To understand Paul's words, first we need to know that when Paul speaks of all things belonging to the Corinthians, and by implication now us, he's actually borrowing from a common saying in those days from the wisdom teachers concerning their mastery over all things by their wisdom. In an ironic twist, however, Paul uses the wisdom teachers' words against them by appropriating them for the Christians at Corinth. To explain what I mean, we have to understand Paul is speaking in the days before education was institutionalized as it is today. In the days before the university, if someone wanted to become educated, to advance in their education and become an intellectual, they wouldn't apply to a college. Instead, they would become a disciple if accepted. People have always had to be dealing with acceptance letters, right? They would become a disciple of a teacher who would then teach them ordinarily in the course of everyday life as they were doing work, traveling about, or what have you. And just as some institutions of higher learning in our day are more prestigious than others, so also some teachers in that day were more prestigious than others. We know, for example, that Paul had been a student of Gamaliel's, who we read about in the book of Acts. We know from history that Gamaliel was considered the greatest teacher of that day. And that fact helps explain why Paul at times, he talks about how he excelled in Judaism above his countrymen. In other words, being a student of Gamaliel's meant that Paul had the finest education available at that time. It would be the equivalent of today saying you went to Harvard or Yale or MIT. Okay? It was an impressive thing to put on one's resume. Well, in the same way, I don't understand why you would spend several hundred thousand dollars to make you an idiot, but I digress, okay? In the same way, sure enough, somebody here graduated from Yale or Harvard. I apologize. You're not necessarily. They just produce a lot of that stuff. Here's my point. Back to my point. That's why I write my sermon. This is the sort of mindset that the Corinthians had that Paul was challenging. Because when they said, I am of Paul, they were essentially saying, I belong to Paul. Meaning they were one of his disciples. And see, because Paul had been famously converted and appointed as an apostle by Jesus himself, who appeared to him as his resurrection, some of the Corinthians, you know, they rightly perceived there was an honor to that. You know, Paul was specially appointed, but Jesus himself made a special appearance to him. By contrast, others took pride in belonging to the school of Apollos, whom Luke describes in Acts as an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Luke goes on to say that Apollos was an excellent debater who vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. Hence, there was a great deal of pride associated with being a disciple of Apollos as well. And of course, the same was true of Peter for his obvious, you know, his leadership among the apostles and being a part of Jesus' inner circle, as Peter, James, and John are often called. There are several special places in which only those three disciples were privy to things, like the Transfiguration. They are Jesus' inner circle. And so the point of all this is that the Corinthians, they think they belong to the teachers. They are the disciples of these teachers. And so they belong to the teachers, but Paul says it's just the opposite. In Christ, the teachers belong to them. The apostles don't own the church. Instead, as Paul said a few verses ago, the teachers are the property of the church. Servants through whom you believe. They're like field hands. You know, one plants, another waters. They're like subcontractors. One lays the foundation, the other builds on it. You don't belong to them, they belong to you in Christ. What's more, Paul says that the whole world belongs to the Corinthians because they are the people of the age to come. Christ is the heir of the world who possesses, present tense, all power in heaven and in earth. And therefore, in Christ, Christians inherit the world, which is why Jesus commissioned us to go and take it. Go, make disciples of the nations. And that's why Paul says a little bit later in chapter 6 that the saints will even judge the world. Because we are in Christ, we participate now in the reality of Christ's world. With the result, we should be, here's the point, we should be free from the anxiety and petty quarreling that comes from searching for human approval from others. Unfortunately, though, the Corinthians did not grasp that fact. With the result, they were selling themselves short by jockeying for position in their human allegiances to the teachers at Corinth. N.T. Wright says it like this. In short, the Corinthians were acting like people splashing about in a muddy pool when the ocean itself was right beside them. Like people drinking dirty water from a polluted tap when the finest wine and sparkling mountain water were theirs to command. Fancy indulging in personality cults as though you were merely another bunch of squabbling sophists when the entire cosmos and all its truth, mystery, and wisdom were yours for the exploring. Temptations often promise more and give less. Sometimes, in fact, nothing at all. Satan offers the moon and then laughs at you when you don't get it, while God promises you the sun itself. Let's begin to close. As we think about how the last part of this text today might apply to us, I want us now to consider if we don't oftentimes sell ourselves short, because we too do not understand all that we possess in Christ. In other words, to explain, there was a time when Christians had a better grasp of all that Christ accomplished by his death and resurrection. By contrast, I think in our day we tend to put so much emphasis on what we will receive when Christ comes again The result is we don't stop to consider all that we already possess as a result of his first advent. In other words, no, Paul does not say all things will be yours. Rather, he says all things are yours, present tense. Augustine had a great deal to say about this in the city of God. And while he intended mostly to answer the charge that Christianity was responsible for the fall of Rome, he knew that many Christians suffered as a result of the barbarian invasions as well. As Peter Lightheart explains, commenting on the city of God, Augustine argued that no Christian was actually harmed by the barbarian invasions because all things ultimately serve those who are in Christ. In other words, though some have been deprived of their possessions, it simply served to reinforce Jesus' warning against laying up treasures on earth. Those who had heeded Jesus' words were not deprived of their heavenly treasures. Even those who had lost their lives weren't ultimately harmed, because we've already died and our lives are hid with Christ in God. And that's why Paul tells us elsewhere that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's why Paul says everything serves us. Life, death, it all serves us. In the meantime, the suffering we undergo in the present only serves to refine us and prove that we're the children of God. Again, as Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nakedness, peril, sword, any other affliction you can think of simply draws us closer to God and makes us more like Christ. When we realize this, it teaches us, even if we were deprived of every earthly acknowledgement, prestige, fame, you name it, none of this would diminish in the slightest the fact that in Christ we possess the world. So that whether it appears so or not, in actual fact, all things serve the church. As Richard Hayes says, if we could only grasp the reality of this, it would simplify our lives enormously by removing the temptation to find meaning and significance in transitory things that don't add up to a hill of beans by comparison. At the same time, it would also heal a good many of the divisions we experience in the church in our day, which are more often than not fueled by the same sort of pride that led to the factions at Corinth, because people sought to elevate themselves in comparison with others. If we could only learn the position to which we have already been exalted in Christ, we wouldn't do this, because any kind of earthly acknowledgement would be paltry by comparison. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, please, again we pray, help us by faith to understand that all things serve us. This world, the present, the time to come, all things work together for our good. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and dominion and might and every name that is named. Gracious Lord, we have been given access to the throne room of heaven. You are our God and Father. We are your adopted children. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We possess your Spirit who lives and dwells within us. Lord, may we consider this great privilege and not seek the privileges that are passing that this world has to offer. Grant us this grace, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.